Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
Tonight we have a continuation of the portion of 1 Samuel chapter 2, which is verses 1 through 10, Hannah's song of praise. We will be dealing with verses 6 through 10 tonight, the second part of the messianic prophecy. And though it is a prophetic song of praise, it centers on foretelling the one who is the center of all of history. This prophecy was uttered more than 2,100 years ago, and Christ himself is indeed the one who was in the beginning with God, and the one who was in the beginning was God. The old, old story centers not upon Hannah, not upon Samuel, but upon the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The hymn is 521.
Tonight that he has created and sustained the world on the pillars of the earth. And of course, as the principle of Scripture is first the natural and then the spiritual, this is all a picture of Christ, even the lessons of Christ in the very creation, as He is that sure foundation upon which the law and the prophets and the apostles are all established. He is the sure foundation. He's the rock of ages. 4:21. Tonight is a messianic song. It is a prophetic song which foresees the glories not only of the Lord Jesus Christ, His King, the Anointed One, the Messiah, but it also speaks to the glorification of His saints, as we are promised that we are joint heirs with Him, and that we shall receive thrones of glory, raised up from our sinful condition, regenerated, saved, and transformed and sanctified, made fit for heaven and for glory.
Amen.
When morning gilds the skies, my heart awaking cries, may Jesus Christ be praised. The hymn is 131.
Christ be praised, or fades my earthly
Thank you, Bob. Please stand. We're going to ask Brother Dan to read this section. We read the entire passage last time, but this time we're going to focus on verses 6 through 10 of 1 Samuel 2.
The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes, and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces, out of heaven shall he plunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and shall give strength unto his king, and exalt the horn of his anointed.
Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this example of your revelation power, your foreknowledge, the fact that you have orchestrated and ordained all of the events of history to culminate in your dear Son. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would help us to be more like him. Help us, even as Hannah, to pray and to praise and to exalt your name, to glorify you as we ought. We thank you and praise you. Prepare us for this time of the celebration of the Lord's Supper this evening, that we might please you and that we might honor and glorify you, that we might remember as you've commanded us to remember. In Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. This song of praise from Hannah is a messianic song. It's a messianic prophecy. And yet the elements of it, as we've noted here, the gospel of Hannah, it is the story of the gospel. It's the all the elements of the gospel message itself that are found here in a prophetic sense as the Old Testament unfolds in gradual degrees with increasing clarity the approaching time of the Messiah. And as such, the event in history that we wish to commemorate even tonight is very relevant to the topic of the gospel. For it was on July 8, 1741 in Enfield, Connecticut, that the great colonial preacher and theologian Jonathan Edwards delivered that famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. This is an interesting sermon. It's a message which is often credited as one of the sparks for the great revival of the mid to late 1700s. The delivery of this sermon at Enfield, Connecticut, got the most dramatic response, though it was not the first time that Jonathan Edwards had delivered the sermon. But he was invited by the pastor of the church at Enfield because the pastor at that church felt that somehow the The people who attended that church were a little bit harder hearted. They were a little bit less responsive to what was beginning to break out in the Great Awakening of the period. So he invited the preacher who had to that point shown some of the greatest unction of the Holy Spirit in his impact on other parts of New England. He invited Jonathan Edwards to come. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God is a 10-point sermon that focused upon the imminent danger of hell. Some of the most dramatic and graphic imagery of the reality of hell and the sinfulness of man and the fact that we are deserving of being cast into eternal punishment, but it is only by the forbearance, the patience, the long-suffering of God who prevents us all from getting what we justly deserve. And this sermon had such a profound impact upon the church, those in attendance at Enfield, Connecticut, that Edwards was repeatedly interrupted through the course of the sermon as people moaned and groaned in their agony, in their despair, in their desire for repentance. And some people criticized the reaction as sensationalism. It was a little bit out of character for the stoic New Englanders to respond in such a way. But those theologians who analyzed the results of Edwards' preaching, those who analyzed the results in the lives of the hearers, concluded over time that this was not a show. It was not some fantastic barking dog, fantastic sensationalism as often is done in the so-called name of revival today. This was a genuine move of the Holy Spirit and that resulted in a transformation of the lives of people, and thus the sermon was used mightily by the Spirit of God to convict and to convert and to save large numbers of people. It was distributed in written form. And amazingly enough, I can't say that it's still used in the public schools today, but even in the 70s, it was still used as a regular reading list material for English classes in the public schools. So, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, July 8, 1741. Tonight we have the Gospel of Hannah, and that may seem a rather unorthodox title. It may seem that we're trying to stretch for some kind of political correctness, because after all, there's only four Gospels, and they aren't named Hannah. It's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Why then would we call this Song of Hannah the Gospel of Hannah? For the very reason that it is a messianic psalm. It is a messianic song of praise delivered by Hannah as she celebrated the birth of her son and his surrender to the care of Eli the high priest to be trained up and to serve the Lord, not just for a period of time as the regular Levites did, but to serve him all of his life. And thus, Hannah is given by the power of the Spirit of God, not in a ritualistic role, not in some kind of a role of authority. She was not a prophetess of Israel. She was not any particular position or official status within the tabernacle. She was there as a servant of God, expressing her praise to God for having heard her prayer and given her a son, and she was returning him to the service of the Lord. But by the power of the Spirit of God, he delivered through her this prophetic promise, not just of Samuel's service, but of the coming king, the anointed one, and the results of his sacrifice, the results of his atoning work, bringing an elevation of even the servants of God, those who believed by faith, promising that we would be raised up out of our dust and out of our dung heaps, out of our squalor and out of our sin, out of our death and out of the hell that we deserve. It was a promise of deliverance, a promise of victory, a promise of glory, not just for the Messiah, but for all who believe on him. Those are the elements of the gospel. Therefore, we can rightly call this portion of this Song of Hannah the Gospel of Hannah. Verse 6 is a mention of a topic which is found at various places throughout the Old Testament. Most people generally presume, and even some theologians presume, that there's not a whole lot of reference to resurrection in the Old Testament. They largely assume that it was a foreign topic to them, and unknown until the time of the coming of the Lord himself, at which there was a greater unveiling, a greater clarification of the resurrection power. For after all, it was he who said, "I am the resurrection and the life." Nevertheless, if we read Job, if we read here in 1 Samuel, and many other places throughout the Old Testament, there is that rudimentary, elementary mention of resurrection power. The promise, the assurance, the surety of resurrection. It says here in verse 6 that it is God who kills and makes alive, who brings down to the grave and raises up again. And of course, this is a reminder. Though some would dare to take life in their own hands, it's a reminder to us and to all who will hear that God is the author of life. He is the one who gives life, and it is only he who has the authority to take it away. It is he who has appointed our beginning and our end. Therefore, though sin is the cause of death, though the curse of death came upon mankind and upon the world because of the sin, the fall of Adam and Eve, nevertheless, God remains sovereign, and in this real sense, as a just execution of his wrath, of his judgment upon sin, it can rightly be said that it is he who kills. It is he who allows death to occur, but by his grace, he has provided the remedy. He is the one who makes alive again. And in one sense, this is a promise of the resurrection, of the centerpiece of this song of praise. The one who in verse 10 is anointed, is identified as his anointed and his king. It is a clear reference to the Messiah. We said last time that Hannah is the first one who mentions the prophetic title of Messiah, the prophetic title of Christ, his anointed one. Now certainly, he's promised as early as Genesis 3:15. And he's mentioned various other times by Moses and throughout the Old Testament. But here, we have a clear reference to the name, his anointed, the anointed one, the Messiah. Thus, we have a reminder that God is the author of life. He is the one who gives life, and as he promised to those skeptical Pharisees, "You destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." This was a promise not of a restoration of Solomon's temple or Herod's temple, as they presumed. It was a promise of a resurrection of his very body, the temple of the Holy Spirit. So he was promising his own resurrection. Though he took our penalty, though he took our death and our hell, he rose again and he ascended. But it's also a preliminary promise of resurrection power to those who believe on him, because he is the first fruit, the first resurrection. We then by faith are promised that though we too will meet death, if our life ends before his second coming, nevertheless, by faith in him, we have the promise of the resurrection. Again, a relevant topic for a night where we remember him. We are commanded to remember his sacrifice and what he has done on our behalf, what he has saved us from, and what he is promising for us through faith. Here we have a further reference that he brings us down to the grave and then raises us up again. And this reminds us that even our sicknesses, even our weaknesses, all of those things are within his control. He has allowed these things for his glory and for our good. As we recognize our dependence upon him, that we aren't the captains of our salvation, that we aren't the super doctors, and we aren't the ones who can cure all of our maladies and all of our illnesses and all of our sicknesses, then we can turn to him, and sometimes in his pleasure, though he has allowed us to be lowered down towards the grave, deathly sick, very weak, nevertheless, even today, there are healings and recoveries from medical conditions and accidents and injuries that even many doctors are forced to admit are nothing but miraculous. So God is the author of life. He is the sustainer of life. And he will allow these things so that his glory might be magnified, that we might see not only our own weakness, but his greatness and his glory. And this, of course, is fully consistent with 1 Corinthians 15:42 and 43, where it speaks of us being sown in corruption and raised in incorruption, sown in weakness, raised in power and glory. This is a promise of resurrection power. It's a resurrection power that was promised not just for Jesus as the Messiah, but it is a promise for all who will believe on his name. And thus here we have a central element. But even this passage speaking of God killing and making alive again, God bringing to the verge of the grave and raising up again, and then the next verse where it speaks of God makes us poor, and then he makes us rich. It's a reminder that he is the author. He's the giver of all good things. We have what we have not because of our intellect, not because of our hard work. Those things are important, but they aren't the reason we have what we have. We have our abilities because they have been given to us by God. We have the things that we have because we've learned some of his principles of his word. We have what we have because he has chosen to give them to us. We thus are stewards of those things, and we are accountable to him. He makes the rich, he makes the poor, and he often makes the rich out of the poor. He makes those who have nothing, particularly in the spiritual sense. We cannot find salvation until we reach the end of ourselves. When we recognize that we do not have the ability to save ourselves, we are morally bankrupt. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. We have to put off those filthy rags before we can put on the robes of righteousness. And it's not our own robes that we make, it's the imputed righteousness, the robe of righteousness that belongs to none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, we have a reminder that we must come to the end of ourselves before we recognize our need for a Savior. Before we can find true salvation, we must have come to the realization that we aren't saved by our works. We aren't saved by our sprinkling as babies. We aren't saved by our relationship to godly parents. We aren't saved by an association with a particular denominational name. We aren't saved by anything that is of man. We are saved by grace through faith, and in faith through Christ alone. This is a reminder to us of the sovereignty of God. Hannah is speaking prophetically. She's praising God for the deliverance from her condition of barrenness, the fact that she had gone for years in ridicule. Peninnah ridiculed her and put her down for years, Peninnah had many children. Hannah, to this point, had none. And yet by faith she kept petitioning God, asking him for a son, and promising that if her prayer was answered, she would turn him over to a lifetime of service. And we've seen how even in verse 5, Hannah prophetically notes the reward, the answer of God, even that she would have 7 children. Now, we've already said that she eventually had 5 others. The 7 here is a reference to the perfection, the perfect will of God in providing children. And thus, Hannah is celebrating the mercy and the grace of God, the deliverance, the answer to prayer, and she is desirous of serving him and exalting his name. But as part of that, she's here promising not only the blessed results that her son's service would have upon the people, upon the nation, upon Israel as a whole, but she's speaking here of the one even beyond the natural, the national. She's speaking of the one who would save his people from their sins. Again, a messianic prophecy, a messianic promise of hope and assurance, of guarantee of the word of God, of what was still yet to come in about another 1,100 years. This then speaks of that same mercy, that same grace, using imagery that is very customary and typical of the Hebrew way of expression. She speaks of how he would raise up his people from the dust, and he would raise up the beggar from the dung heap. This is imagery which shows the absolute hopelessness, the utter despair that we are in our natural sense. In the New Testament terminology, it speaks of how we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We are hopeless. We cannot decide. We cannot choose God, as many of the modernists would have us to believe. It is only by the grace of God that we are convicted of our sin, that we are made aware of our inability to save ourselves. And then we see the cross, and we see the Savior, the one and only sacrifice, the one and only hope, the one who is the way and the truth and the life. This passage then reminds us, again, in natural terminology, in familiar descriptive terms, of God's sovereignty over creation as a picture of the sovereignty of God even in the matter of the spiritual realm. And he speaks of how the pillars of the earth are established. The very rock formation, the bedrock of the earth. And God establishes the world upon them. In one sense, in Jewish typology, pillars, rock pillars, are often a symbol, they're an image for governmental rulers, from earthly princes. And this too is a reminder for those who would dare to become too haughty and too arrogant and too proud, that even the kings of the earth are delegated their responsibility by the sovereign God. They are what they are, even as the Lord said to Pilate, "You would have no power except it were given to you by the Father." And so too, many of our elected leaders today ought to recognize they would have no power at all were it not for the sovereign will, the allowance, the permissive will of God Himself. And as such, because they are put into those positions, they are accountable to Him. They will answer to Him for the way in which they carried out their policies. It is a further reason, even as we heard this morning, why God's people ought to engage in intercessory prayer for government leaders. We ought to desire their salvation, not because they're of a particular political party, but because they're lost sinners in danger of judgment. Because but for the grace of God, there too would go we. And thus, there ought to be the evangelistic zeal on the part of God's people. But then there's the perhaps more selfish reason. For God himself said that when godly rulers govern, it's a blessing to the people. It's peace in the land. It's joy. And when the evil, when the wicked rule, then it's time of oppression. And this oppression is something which is becoming increasingly more evident as modern man becomes so proud, so arrogant, so independent of historical Christian tradition, historical Christian teaching, even the very fundamentals of Judeo-Christian ethics and history. In the name of tolerance, in the name of ecumenicalism, in the name of being like the rest of the world, this country is rapidly losing the blessing of God and becoming more subject to his punishment, to his judgment, to his wrath. He makes reference here, or Hannah makes reference here, to the pillars. And of course, all of these natural things are but a token, but a type of the spiritual reality. Even as that hymn we sang tonight, Jesus himself is the rock of ages. He's the sure foundation. He's the chief cornerstone. He's the very foundation of all that we believe, all that we are, and all that we profess to be. And thus, we commemorate him. We acknowledge his sovereign hand, and that he is the sustainer. He's the one who keeps it all in place. He's the one who enables us to finish that race, because it is he who said he would finish that which he has begun. He will enable us to reach the finish line, even as Paul used that terminology so frequently. But he reminds us of the fact that he'll keep the feet of his saints. He'll protect us from sin. He'll protect us from evil. He'll protect us from danger. He'll keep us from falling. But the wicked will end up in silence, in darkness. And of course, this is a reference to the loneliness, to the gloom and the despair that the wicked often feel in the natural sense. But it ultimately speaks of the outer darkness, the total separation from God that is destined and guaranteed for those who are wicked, who reject the gospel, who reject a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. They'd rather have their wealth. They'd rather have their beauty. They'd rather have their power and their possessions. They don't have any time for the God of the Bible. They might have some time for ritual religion. They might think that they're pretty good people. They might compare themselves to the master terrorists of the world and to the cruel dictators of history and think, as they pat themselves on the back and say, I'm a pretty nice guy or I'm a pretty nice girl. But our standard is not the Hitlers of history or the Stalins or the abortion doctors who commit thousands of murders of infants. That's not our standard. Our standard is the holy and the righteous standard laid down by Almighty God. And we are accountable to him in thought, in word, and in deed. And he has the absolute right to punish any who deviate from that standard. Thus, our hope is not in living up to the standards of the law. We cannot do it in and of ourselves. It was never meant to save us. It was merely meant to point us to the need for a Savior, the one who did live perfectly under the law. Again, the remembrance of him, the remembrance of his sacrifice, even as we shall commemorate a little bit later this evening. It's a remembrance of the fact that he has delivered us from the just and the justice that we deserve. He is our Savior. He's the one who paid it all. And thus, we have his promise and his assurance that we don't need to rely upon our own merits. We don't need to rely upon our own works. All of those things would leave us totally separated from God in an eternity in hell. But we have hope and we have promise, even as is mentioned here, a promise to the princes to be raised up out of that dust, out of the dung heaps. But we must recognize our need. We must go to him. We must, that human responsibility of acknowledging ourselves as beggars, realizing we don't have the ability to save ourselves, and then to come to him in humility and in true repentance by the effectual call of the Holy Spirit, recognizing our need, acknowledging our guilt, and turning to him as the promised Savior of Scriptures. He promises to keep us from falling. He promises to keep our feet. And again, that imagery of keeping us safe, keeping us in the path, in that narrow path, not wandering off into the dangerous, treacherous side roads that sometimes we, in our self-will, decide that, well, we can manage that, we can do that. We're getting just as close to sin as we can, and we're going to be strong enough to resist it. No, we aren't. We must stay in the straight and the narrow path. And in our natural sense, we might think that our parents are being too narrow, our church is being too narrow. It's no fun. But God has a reason for his holy standard. He desires that we avoid the consequences of sin. And thus, though in the natural setting we might think that it's being something which deprives us of fun, but nevertheless, it's the key and the assurance of eternal joy and even present joy if we avoid the consequences of our sin. He then speaks of the judgment, the enemies of God, which will be broken into pieces. Again, a lot of that Old Testament imagery representing the wicked as being crushed, broken, destroyed utterly. And then it speaks also in a continuing sense, as the enemies are judged, as the enemies are destroyed, the saints, those who are the believers, those who are the faithful ones, are raised up on thrones of glory. Again, not just the heavenly throne of glory that is the King David's throne. Psalm 89, 20 to 24 speaks of the natural fulfillment of even what is mentioned here in this prophecy. It speaks even years before Saul has become king. It speaks here of God raising up his king. And of course, we know the people of Israel chose Saul because he was big and strong. He was a hunk. He was tough. And he was strong and powerful. He had all the aptitude and the attributes that natural man desired. But as Samuel selected the one whom God chose, he came to realize it wasn't even Jesse's biggest and strongest sons and his ones who had all the outward trappings of leadership. It was David. It was David, the king, the man after God's own heart. And thus, though David too had his flaws and his human frailties, his sin, nevertheless, he always turned back in humble repentance. When he was confronted with sin, he acknowledged it, he repented of it, and he sought God. And that's the attitude that we must have. We can't be perfect either. But we must be willing to recognize and to acknowledge our inability. We must be willing to acknowledge our sin. And thus, to not be presumptuous, but to make our calling and our election sure. To make sure, even as the cautionary aspect of observing the Lord's Supper, to make sure in our hearts to not be presumptuous in sin. For it is that reason that many are sick and slumber and sleep. No, you don't have to be perfect to partake of the Lord's Supper. You must be a baptized believer. But there is no requirement for absolute holiness. We cannot achieve that in this life. Nevertheless, we should be desirous of being in a forgiven state. If we acknowledge sin and we recognize sin in our lives, we should repent of it and then partake. We should not partake presumptuously. And thus, we have here a promise of the one who would be raised up, his king, and he would also exalt the horn of his anointed, his Messiah, his chosen one. Again, 1,100 years before the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have Hannah, faithful Hannah here, proclaiming the fact that he's coming. And there was this anticipation among the saints of God down through history for that appointed hour, the appointed day, the appointed time when Jesus would be born. And even when Herod was approached by the wise men who saw the star in the sky, he consulted the religious scholars, the experts, and concluded that according to prophecy, he should be born in Bethlehem. They had even pinpointed the approximate time based upon even the prophecies of the Word of God, so that Herod was prompted in his jealousy and his rage to order the death of all of the young boys 2 years and under. He figured that he could safely eliminate all who would have been born in the approximate time frame. And thus, he hoped to intercept the one who was promised to be born King of the Jews. But it was a kingship which was never meant to be a national rule, a national reign for Israel itself. It was the promised King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who would save his people from their sins. And thus, we have here this great promise, this great prophecy, this assurance from the Word of God. It was partially fulfilled even as Psalm 89:20-24, King David. But the prophecy of his king, God's king, the Messiah, the anointed one, was a far greater promise than just an earthly king, King David. Because the prophecy that was made even to King David was that there would be one who would come from him who would be David's son and yet David's Lord. That was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the fulfillment of the genealogies listed in Matthew and in Luke. He is God himself come into the flesh to live perfectly under the law, to take our penalty, to go to the cross, for that was the reason he came. And 3 days later, he would rise again. 50 days later, he would ascend to his rightful place at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. It's there where he makes regular and constant intercession for us as believers. And it is he who reigns on that heavenly throne of David even now, and who will one day return in glory and in judgment to judge the quick and the dead. For that reason, he commands that we remember him. Hannah saw him. Hannah saw the promise of Messiah. It's said of Abraham that he wasn't looking for an earthly city. He wasn't looking for national Jerusalem. He anticipated the building of a city whose builder and maker is God. Even Abraham got it. But many premillennial dispensationalist Christians today don't get it. They want to go back to national Israel. They want to go back to that so-called holy city of Jerusalem. They want to build a new temple. They want to start sacrificial services again. But the Bible says that Jesus is the once and for all sacrifice. He's the one who paid it all. And thus we don't need to turn back the clock. We need to trust him. We need to serve him. We need to obey him. We need to glorify his name. And thus, even as we have here the picture of God's sovereignty in the affairs of man, he kills and he makes alive. He allows us to become deathly sick, and sometimes he raises us up from those sicknesses and those diseases and those injuries. He allows us for a time to be poor, and sometimes he gives us great wealth. And in the spiritual sense, we were once poor, we were destitute of any hope, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but because of Christ we have hope and joy and peace and reconciliation with God, far greater riches than any of the most wealthy humans in history could ever hope to have. It is a spiritual richness, a spiritual blessing that comes only through a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is for that reason that we are told that we can store up for ourselves by serving him, we can store up for ourselves heavenly treasures, eternal treasures that neither rust nor moth can corrupt. There's no thieves that can break in and steal it. We don't need to put it in Fort Knox. We don't need to put it in the most secure bank. No, it's safe in heaven beneath the throne. And we await that day. As we are told here of the transformation from our poverty into our wealth, even in spiritual terms, Christ himself was the ultimate manifestation of that. The one who was humble, the one who was meek, the one who was poor. He was a lowly carpenter. He was from Nazareth, that despised area of Israel. And yet, he was the King of Kings. He was God in the flesh. He was the man of sorrows, but hallelujah, what a Savior. The hymn is 175. Please stand. We're going to ask Deacon Tom to pray for us this evening.
Our Heavenly Father,
Amen. Please be seated. And as we prepare for this, as it is circulated, please take and hold and wait, and we'll all eat together. But remember that this is the very observance, the very instruction that Paul received of the Lord. It was not his own invention. It was not something that he created just for religious ritual or for show. It was that which he received, the instruction that he received from the Lord. There's a particular sequence. There is an order according to the plan of God. Those who are invited and commanded to partake in the Lord's Supper, even as he said, as often as you eat and you drink, do this in remembrance of me. And he says, do it until I come. It's a continuing practice for his people, but it is intended to be for those who have made the public proclamation of faith in him, who have experienced personally the transforming power of salvation through the work of the Spirit of God in their lives. There must be that baptism and that public identity first before one participates. And then also that we recognize that we are striving for obedience. If we know that we're openly participating in something which is a complete violation of the Word of God, then simply pass, don't take. But if we are saved, if we are in that condition of knowing and having acknowledged our sin, and it is our desire to serve Him, then we ought to do, even as the Lord instructed His disciples, that He prayed, and after He had, on that same night in which he was betrayed, he gave thanks and he took the bread. And he said, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And as we have already prayed, he commanded, do this in remembrance of me. And after that, he took the cup and he said, this is the New Testament in my blood. And this was shed for you. This do in remembrance of me.
Thank you.
This was a commandment to not only the apostles, delivered by the words of Paul, but it is something which has been commanded for his people wherever we assemble throughout all of history and throughout all of time until he comes again. As often as we eat, as often as we drink, we are to commemorate what he has done. And then we are also told that they sang in that upper room. And let us close then tonight with hymn number 188. There is a fountain filled with blood.
Thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-2276 or email sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com.